these last couple of weeks, last week and the week before that, talked about, from God's word, loving the Lord our God with all our heart 2 weeks ago, and last week, loving the Lord with all your mind. And both of those, and more of that, comes from Mark chapter 12. These are Jesus' words. I'm going to start here in Mark 12 at verse 28 through 34. It says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Well, the teacher of the law who asked Jesus, you know, of all the commandments, which is the most important? When Jesus answered him, the teacher of the law then says to Jesus, well said, teacher. The teacher of the law was familiar with Jesus' answer. He recognized what Jesus said because Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, a very well-known familiar passage to Jews, especially in that day. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 was known as the Shema. Shema is Hebrew, the Hebrew word for hear. So the first part of Jesus' answer was, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then Jesus quoted from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, about love your neighbor as yourself. So the teacher of the law was familiar with those. He's like, ah, yeah, I recognize that. And that sums up all the commandments of God in those two. Well, I want to look today at Deuteronomy 6. I want to go back to that, where Jesus quoted from, a little of the context around those verses Jesus shared there. But before we do that, I'm going to do a disclaimer, a little disclaimer, and then two gospel points. The reason is, basically, all that we're looking at today here is law. This is all about the commandments of God and how we are to obey and follow and learn them and love them. And that's our way of loving God, by following his commands. But the disclaimer is, or really just a clarification and a reminder, that we are not saved by the law. We are not saved by God's commandments. In fact, Paul teaches in the New Testament that if we think we are, if we think we can get into heaven by obeying God's commands as best as we can, we are condemned. The law actually convicts us of our sin and how much we fall short. There's one person in all of history who fulfilled God's law and all the commandments, and that's Jesus. We heard earlier, every other person on the planet who's ever lived and ever will live, apart from Jesus Christ, fails, falls short. Even if we try to obey and observe them perfectly, we fall short. So that's just the reminder. And yet, God's law, his commandments, are good and right and perfect in themselves. And he wants us to obey them. So when we do obey God's law, you know what we actually show God? Our love for him. We show God that we love him. In 1 John 5:3, it actually says this. This is love for God. This is love for God, to keep his commands. Jesus also says in John 14, this is how we show that we love God, by obeying his commandments. So there it is. But just the clarification, we're not saved by this, and yet God wants us to do this. Here's the gospel. I mentioned Jesus fulfilled God's law and commandments perfectly. He did that. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and he did. And then Jesus, because he fulfilled God's commands and law perfectly, he's the only one in all history who could stand in our place for our sins. Which means he went to the cross, he died, taking all of our sins on himself and paid the price. So that through faith in him, we are saved. So the gospel is Jesus saves us by dying on the cross and rising again. Did y'all get that? All right. Well, now I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to start at verse 1 and then goes into verses 4 and on where Jesus, you know, quoted from. But here's Deuteronomy 6. Now, this is the Lord speaking to and through his servant Moses. You've heard of Moses. So we're going back about 3,500 years. Okay? 2,000 years back to the day of Jesus, and then another 1,500 years before Jesus' day is roughly where we're looking at here. And this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel 40 years after they left Egypt. 40 years after they were led by Moses, but they've been in the wilderness wandering for 40 years, and now they're about to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land of Canaan, where they get these words from God through Moses. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me, this is Moses, to teach you to observe in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, if you looked at the bulletin and saw the sermon title for today, What to Do with God's Commands, if you thought about it at all, you're thinking, well, they're God's commands. Commandments, aren't we supposed to obey them? Yes. So what does this mean? It's a what to do with God's commands. In the passage I just read, God himself gave the people of Israel and us 10 things to do with his commandments in order to help us remember them and obey them and pass them on to following generations. I just read that, and I'm going to break it down into 10. It's a good number, right? 10 commandments. Now 10 things to do with God's commandments. And the first one in verse 6 there says, you are to have them on your heart. On your heart. If I were to ask you today, what's on your heart? I'm guessing maybe some of you will be like, God's commandments. But I'm guessing, thinking that's probably not the first answer that usually comes. What's on your heart? Tell me what's on your heart. This is what the Lord said to Moses, to his people. What God tells you in his commandments, these are to be on your heart. Psalm 119, the entire psalm, Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible by verse count, it's 176 verses. And the whole psalm, in a nutshell, is an ode, a love song to God's word. And here's just one verse. Psalm 119:97 says, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. That one verse. Oh, how I love your law, your commandments, your decrees, Lord, what you tell us. I meditate on it all day long. That's having God's commandments on your heart. A number of people here are on Facebook. It's a social media platform. You might have heard of it. Yeah, it's called Facebook. And you can post, by the way, the question on there, usually I think it's, you know, what's on your mind or something like that. Not what's on your heart, but, you know, and you can put a little post in there. And then people can, well, first they can go and there's those little buttons. There's a little thumbs up. Means, oh, I like that. You can click. Or there's a little heart. You can click that. It means, I love this post. There's a few others, you know, care and sad and things like that. And then sometimes people put comments, you know, you can write things and just type something, or they call them memes. I'm still kind of fuzzy on what it's just a meme. It's like a graphic, right? Maybe with words or a picture, something like that. And I've seen this one show up, the meme or whatever. It says, "Love this." You know, big letters, big block. It says, "Love this." Somebody really loved it. Psalm verse here says, "I love your law. I love this. I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." I'm thinking when people post that, you know, "love this," that they're not then looking back at that post and just meditating on it all day long. And frankly, usually you don't need to do that, right? Unless somebody posted God's word. And I see that. It's like, oh, if it is God's word, it's a post, it's worth meditating on. Loving, meditating on. That's what this is. God is saying, this is my command for you. And again, it's not just because God says, this is what you should do. I'm God. Follow this. It's all about his relationship with his people and him loving us and us loving him through responding. And it's all for our good, to be blessed by God. That's what it's all about. Well, the first one then is all of God's commands, you to have them on your heart. Have them on your heart. The second one, he says, impress them on your children. That's verse 7. Impress God's commandments on your children. And that word impress, you know, literally kind of make an impression. It changes the one who's impressed in this way. Well, what is one of the best ways to learn something? There are a number of ways we learn, but you're thinking of children in particular here. You know what one of the top ways is? Through observation, right? We're talking parents and kids particularly here. No matter what we as parents tell our kids, what will they always pick up on and respond to? What we do. They observe, they see, they know what mom or dad or both do, right? And that is one of the number one ways they learn, for better or for worse, is through observing their parents. Now, what is one of the best ways for everyone really to learn? Now I'm thinking from the parent side. One of the best ways to learn something is by teaching it. I'm really blessed in this job, if you will, my calling, because I get to study God's word. This is what I'm called to do. I'm blessed. So when I get to preach and teach and lead Bible studies, I learn a lot, and I'm blessed in that. So one of the best ways to learn is, so parents, when you're teaching, when you're impressing your kids with God's word, guess what, mom and dad, you're learning God's word. It's both here. Also, one of the best ways to teach, I kind of mentioned it earlier, is by doing. You yourself observe and remember and obey and follow, and you do it. And again, the kids pick up on that. There was a national study of youth and religion. It went over a span of, I think, a decade, a long time, within the last 20 years or so. And one of the things they studied across the board was kids after high school. A lot of kids leave the church. If they sort of like kids who grew up in the church, going to church, etc. But then across the board, no matter the denomination, a lot of kids leave after high school. But then they looked at, well, some kids don't. You know, they're off on their own in college, whatever, and some kids actually stay in church. And they studied that, you know, surveys, and what kept some of the kids in church. Now, the top reasons were not youth group, were not Sunday school, were not even that they went to church all the time with their family. The top reasons were mom and or dad during the week read their Bible. Mom and or dad during the week prayed. And guess what the kids growing up saw? They're like, oh, this isn't just Sunday morning. This isn't just something we do as a family once a week. This is real, or to use the word, relevant to real life. Mom and dad actually pray. That's what kept the number, you know, there's exceptions on both sides to all these things, but they found those were the two main reasons. Mom and dad prayed and read the Bible. And again, not only with the kids, but the kids observing mom and dad, seeing and knowing, they actually pray. It's real. That carried through in life. Impress these God said to Moses, to the people, on your children and grandchildren and that, you know, the next generations. So have them on your heart, impress them on your children. The third one, verse 7 says, talk about them, and them are the commandments of God. Talk about God's word, his commands, when you sit at home. And the Hebrew word for sit, it does mean to sit or simply dwell, where you are present. And in this case, you know, dwelling at home. What is your routine with God during the week at home? You know, only you and your family and God really know that answer. But what does it look like? Your time at home. Now, this is again for families and impressing on kids, but it's also for each person, each believer. You know, it's sitting not only with other people in your household, but actually sitting with God. That's what it's all about. 70 years ago, wow, I think it's 70 years ago. I think it was 1951. This man by the name of Robert Boyd Munger, he was a pastor, I believe. He wrote this little, called a story illustration. It was made into a little booklet. Some of you may have seen it or read it. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. Some of you heard of this, I think. And he talks about inviting Jesus into his heart, into his life. And then in this illustration, he goes through all the rooms, if you will, of the home of his heart with Jesus. And I'm going to go to the living room. So he's like showing Jesus around, you know, the home in his heart. And he gets to the living room and says, next we, that's he and Jesus, walked into the living room in my heart. This room was rather intimate and comfortable. I liked it. It had a fireplace, overstuffed chairs, a sofa, and a quiet atmosphere. Jesus also seemed pleased with it. He said, this is indeed a delightful room. Let us come here often. It is secluded and quiet, and we can fellowship together. Well, naturally, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I couldn't think of anything I would rather do than have a few minutes with Christ in intimate companionship. He promised, I will be here early every morning. Meet me here, and we will start the day together. So morning after morning, I would come downstairs to the living room, and he would take a book of the Bible from the bookcase. He would open it, and then we would read it together. He would tell me of its riches and unfold to me its truths. He would make my heart warm as he revealed his love and his grace he had toward me. These were wonderful hours together. In fact, we called the living room the withdrawing room. It was a period when we had our quiet time together. But little by little, under the pressure of many responsibilities, this time began to be shortened. Why? I don't know, but I thought I was just too busy to spend time with Jesus. This was not intentional, you understand. It just happened this way. Finally, not only was the time shortened, but I began to miss a day now and then. It was examination time at the university, then it was some other urgent emergency. I would miss it 2 days in a row, and often more. I remember one morning when I was in a hurry, rushing downstairs, eager to be on my way. As I passed the living room, the door was open. Looking in, I saw a fire in the fireplace, and Jesus was sitting there. Suddenly, in dismay, I thought to myself, he is my guest. I invited him into my heart. He has come as Lord of my home, and yet here I am neglecting him. I turned and went in with downcast glance. I said, blessed Master, forgive me. Have you been here all these mornings? Yes, he said. I told you I'd be here every morning to meet with you. Then I was even more ashamed. He had been faithful in spite of my faithlessness. I asked his forgiveness, and he readily forgave me, as he does when we are truly repentant. The trouble with you is this. You may have been thinking of the quiet time of the Bible study and prayer time as a factor in your own spiritual progress, but you have forgotten that this hour means something to me also. Remember, I love you. I have redeemed you at great cost. I value your fellowship. Now, he said, do not neglect this hour, if only for my sake. Whatever else may be your desire, remember, I want your fellowship. You know, the truth that Christ desires my companionship, that he loves me, wants me to be with him, wants to be with me and waits for me, has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single fact. Don't let Christ wait alone in the living room of your heart, but every day find some time when, with your Bible and in prayer, you may be together with him. And he goes on. Remember, he's talking about the living room of his heart, and that's with you no matter where you are, at home, on the road, at work, at school. But what happens? Jesus is always there. He does not forsake us or leave us. He promises. But what do? Forsake, leave, forget? Oh, yeah. And I love the reminder there. All these commands again, all of this is because God desires to be with you. He wants your fellowship, your love, your companionship. Talk about them, the commands of God, God's word, when you sit at home. Again, this can be you and Jesus, like that, sitting down together, opening the word and in prayer. It's like, Lord, thank you for being here with me. He's always there with you. It is also about a couple, husband, wife, family, being together with Jesus, again, in prayer and in the word together. Talk about God's word when you sit at home. The next point, number four, same verse, talk about them on the road. So sitting at home now, on the road. Walking, driving, wherever you're going. You know, Jesus didn't just stay at home again in that living room. He's with you wherever you go. Well, Colby, Trevor, they're both at Ottawa High School now. And we get to walk to school in the morning. So we're close enough to the school just down Main Street so that the bus doesn't pick them up. So on mornings during the week, most mornings, Betsy and I get up and about 7:15, we get to walk our boys to school. High school. But I was thinking about this intentionally, particularly this week. Of course, that's one of the blessings, right? Benefits. So I had looked at this. It's like, we're supposed to talk about God's word on the road. So let's do that. There's a YouVersion Bible app. Hopefully you have it on your smartphone. You can look up Bible verses, read God's word on your phone. But there's also a daily verse of the day. And so on Monday this past week, the verse of the day happened to be one of the first verses I mentioned last week Sunday in the sermon about loving God with all your mind. And then we're walking on Monday. I think Trevor shared verse of the day is Proverbs 1:7, which is, anyone? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. I shared that last Sunday. I love when that happens, by the way. There were some other things that happened last weekend when God seems to affirm, well, he does, and confirm, this is my word. So the day after, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then throughout the week, there were a couple more verses we talked about on the road. I was like, this is cool. This is good. One of those I'll get to in a later point here. Now, I remember when I was in college, there was a girl named Natalie. And during one of the summers between school years at college, she did an internship at some business. I have no idea what the corporation, but she was in that internship in, as she described it, a cubicle on this huge floor of seemingly hundreds of cubicles, just busyness, people, phones ringing. This was back in the 90s, you know, but yeah, faxes, all this stuff going on. Well, she said it was so distracting and busy there at this internship. She wrote on a index card these letters in all caps, BSAKTIAG, and just put them like on the corkboard wall, whatever it was, in her cubicle. Now, people walk by and see, what are those letters? No, meaningless to them. Here's what they stood for. Be still and know that I am God. BSAKTIAG from Psalm 46, verse 10. So, every now and then when she'd see that, it's like, reminder, God's right there. He's right here in the midst of no matter what's going on, no matter how busy, distracted, chaotic. In fact, Psalm 46 is a busy, distracted, violent, chaotic psalm. And then all of a sudden, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. Take God's word, his presence, awareness on the road. Fifth one, when you lie down at night. In other words, consider God's word at bedtime. You know, before you fall asleep, as you're climbing into bed, get ready for bed, getting into bed, what's on your mind? What's on your heart? The Lord is saying, It should be me and my word. Open his word, think of him as you lie down. A great nighttime psalm, Psalm 63, verse 6, says, on my bed I remember you, speaking to the Lord. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Now, the watches, we think of that. There's, you know, three-hour segments that someone might stand watch, literally, throughout the night, be awake. But here it's through the watches of the night as I lie in bed. They're not on watch to be awake. This is to fall asleep. So how can you think of God and his word through the night as you're sleeping? Anyone ever have dreams about God? In the Bible, it says young men will have dreams, old men will have visions, women, children, everyone will have these visions and dreams. But especially, oftentimes, the last thing you're thinking of that's on your heart might come up while you're sleeping, whether you remember it or not the next morning. I love that. Then we get to the next part of the same verse, still in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. And when you get up, which is talking about the morning, thinking of God's word in the morning. I don't do this. I like this idea. I do it kind of in a way, but I've heard other people who actually, when they wake up, open their eyes and say, good morning, Lord. I love that. It's actually at the other end, you know, it's good night, God, but then still thinking of him, and then wake up, good morning, Lord. Good morning. Here's a verse for the morning, and part of it is in the bulletin, but the reference isn't there. If you are taking notes or have a writing utensil, I say write this reference because for some reason this is one of the hardest references for me to remember. I know this verse. And then oftentimes I'll be like, what in the world? What's the number again? So it's Psalm 143. Psalm 143, verse 8 is this. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love. Isn't that awesome? There was a very similar verse in Psalm 90 that Mark read, verse 14, that mentioned almost the same thing. But this one, Psalm 143, verse 8, let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Goes on, same verse, show me the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. This is the perfect morning verse. Morning, bring me word, God, of your unfailing love. It's God's love, his grace, his mercy. I put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, Lord, this day. For to you I lift up my soul. The next verse, that was all verse 7. Now we get to point 7. Tie them, and again, it's talking about the Lord's commandments. Think about this. Tie his commandments as symbols, it says, on your hands. Do any of you have any symbols or reminder type things on your hands? I do. I have two. Well, one of them is technically on my wrist. This device, what in the world is this for? Oh, yeah. It shows me the time and the date. This one's not a smart one, really. That's about it. That's as far as it goes. It has a little alarm or something like that. Some people have a little more advanced. They can do all sorts of stuff, but yeah. But then there's this one, this shiny band on my finger, a reminder, of a covenant between me and Betsy and God right there. Well, here he says, tie them, God's commands, as symbols on your hands. Well, the symbolism, in a sense, actually has more to do with the hand. You know, literally you're going to write the Ten Commandments plus all of other God's laws on your hands. You know, you could write some. I've done that before, right? I don't have anything to write on. I have a pen. I need to remember something. There it goes temporarily, a note. It's not exactly what it's saying, although if you want to do that, you know. But what's symbolic about the hands? I'm going to go back to Psalm 90. In fact, right at the end of that psalm, Mark read from Psalm 90, verses 12 to 17, I think it was. The last verse, verse 17, this is how the psalm ends. And by the way, this is the one and only psalm of Moses. Of 150 psalms, there's one that says was inspired, Moses was inspired to write, and it's Psalm 90. So this is Moses. And the very end of this psalm says, to the Lord, establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What do the hands symbolize in this? Everything that we do. Our work, our play, just everything we do, that's what it symbolizes. So tie God's commands, his word, his law, to all that you do, is what this is really saying. Establish the work of our hands for us, O Lord. Yes, establish the work of our hands. In a similar way, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul, inspired by the Spirit, he says, so whether you eat, anyone here ever eat any food? Yeah, whether you eat or drink, anyone? Yeah, okay. This is, or whatever you do, he says, do it all for the glory of God. This is a very similar thing. Basically, all that you do, whether it's eating or drinking, even the basics that we need to do, it's all for God. And it's a reminder again that he's with us and we're here because of him. Well, the eighth point, also in verse 8, it's even a little more interesting in a way. So tying his symbols on your hands, and now bind them on your foreheads. I don't see anyone who took this one literally today with the binding of God's word right here. So a few things came to my mind as I'm looking at this, and one, which the Israelites 3,500 years ago, pretty confident this one they weren't thinking of. And that is, have you ever seen these virtual reality goggles? Right? So it's not exactly bound on the forehead, and yet pretty close. And you put these virtual reality goggles where you can't see out this way, but they immerse you into a virtual reality, a virtual world where all of a sudden this world that I'm looking at right now, gone. And whatever this one is being programmed in here, I'm in it. I'm seeing it. I'm actually kind of experiencing it, bound to my forehead. Let's think about this. Binding God's word to your forehead is very much like putting on spiritual reality goggles, right? Apart from God's word, you close this book, you don't look at it, we don't see or really, we're not aware of the spiritual reality that we're in right now. We open God's word, we bind it to our foreheads, we looking to God, we see things differently. Our worldview is changed completely by what God says. Open it, put them on, spiritual reality that we see. I've seen this game on smartphones. I thought of this as well. Again, an illustration from 3,500 years ago. I don't think they were thinking of this. But I've seen on your smartphone, you can play charades or this other one. What's it called? Heads up, I think it is. So heads up. You put your smartphone up on your forehead, and who you're playing with, there's a word on the screen that you don't see, but they do, and so they give you clues to try and figure out what that, you know what I'm talking about. Charades, very similar, a word or something shows up, or a movie book, and you don't know what it is, but they act it out. So yeah, it's a game. But binding God's word to your forehead is both for people to see, you know, oh, something's different about this person. It's because we're acting based on what God tells us to do and how he wants us to think. But also for us, it's a reminder of filtering all of our thoughts through and by being filtered by and transformed by God's word. You know, it represents, again, the thinking, loving God with all your mind. You have his word bound to your forehead in that way. There's a verse, I forget what it is, in the New Testament too, that says about every thought being taken captive by Jesus Christ, having the mindset of God. That's what this is about. So bind them on your foreheads. You seeing this? Again, we're thinking back, this follows love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, all that you do. This is what 10 ways to do that and to remember God's word and to impress it on the next generation. Next verse, write them on the door frames of your house, them being God's commandments, his law, his word. Write them on the door frames of your house. Now here I want to go back into that context even a little bit more. There's some layers here. Moses is speaking to the people of Israel 40 years earlier from when he's saying this. They had been led out by Moses from Egypt, where they'd been enslaved for 400 years. This is 40 years later. Did they, this audience, have houses with door frames? For 40 years, they'd been living in tents, wandering. They didn't have a house. But 40 years earlier, there were houses in Egypt. They were enslaved, but they were in houses. What was put on the door frames just before they fled Egypt in those houses? The blood of the Passover lamb, a spotless, pure lamb that had been slaughtered, and the blood taken and put on the door frames of those houses. Why? That's strange, right? God told them to do that because the 10th plague was coming on Egypt. The 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn in those houses that did not have the blood of the lamb. They were passed over when the blood was on the door frames of their homes. Do you think that came to mind? I think so. They knew that. The last time they had door frames, the previous generation, the blood of the lamb was put on those door frames so that they would be redeemed from slavery in Egypt and set free. Now they're about to enter the promised land, and he's talking about writing on the door frames of your houses. This puts a different emotion in of hope. We've been wandering for 40 years, and now we're actually going to have homes, houses in this new land across the river where we get to write on the door frame. This is, wow, wow. There's even something more going on, right? Again, were they going to literally write every word of God's commandments? Maybe some. Jews today even have this little box sometimes, I think it's called a mezuzah, where some of scripture from Deuteronomy 6 is like put on a door frame as a reminder. That's part of it. There's a reminder to remember, and also a reminder, whose house is this really? Who brought us here? Whose am I? God's. God's. A reminder of our redemption. Remember that he's here with us in our home and that actually this is his. It's not my home. It's God owns it and he owns me. The last one we're going to look at here, number 10. This is verse 9. It says, write God's commandments on your gates. You know, property line outside your house. You're getting it by now, right? The whole point. Coming in, going out, at home, in the world. Who's with you? Who brought you here? How does he want you to live as his child, as his people? God, God's people. God is with us. We are with God. That's what this is all about. You know, if you keep reading in Deuteronomy, this isn't the only time this is said like this about God's commands and remembering them and obeying them and fearing the Lord and loving the Lord. It goes on and on and on. They needed the reminder again and again and again. Those Israelites. You know, we get told something once and we're good, right? If only. It's one of the reasons we're here today, by the way. We all need to be reminded again and again and again who God is, what he's done for us, and to come back to the gospel. The Israelites failed. Everyone again in history has failed and fallen short of God's righteousness, his law, his commands, except for Jesus Christ, whom God sent to be our Savior. God loves you and me. God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to save us. God loves us so much that he took the blood of his only son and spread it on the door frame, if you will, so that we would be saved from our sins. I'm going to close with this verse from John 14. Sometimes you go through a whole sermon and then you come to one verse that really encapsulates the whole thing. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, John 14, 23. Jesus says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word today. Lord, there is much here. It's a reminder that we do fall short. Lord, we might not even remember all 10 of your 10 commandments, let alone the other parts of your law, your word, and yet we're called to remember, to obey, to impress on our children, to basically have them written on our hearts, on our minds, on our homes, on the road, in all that we do in life. So Lord, I ask for your help. You've given us these 10 ways in order to remember and help us do that. But Lord, again, above all, it is all about your love for us and us being your people through Jesus Christ. And it's your love, God, your unfailing love every morning, every evening, all day, all the way. We thank you for that love in Jesus Christ, in his name. Amen.